Remain standing and read along with me. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Luke 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight his paths. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God." Amen. You may be seated. The inauguration of world change. We just celebrated an inauguration of a new president, and everyone is expecting change. And in fact, already there has been quite a bit of change, not only in our nation, but change is happening around the world. In this particular point in time in history, we see the coming of Jesus Christ. It was a monumental change in world history. In fact, human history would never, ever be the same again at the coming of Jesus Christ. When he came to earth, according to John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, earth saw the Son of God himself. What a change in history. And we think about people, but the whole earth, all of creation, saw the Son of God himself. And his impact on the world can never be overstated. I mean, think of it. Think about when Jesus Christ came into the world. It's never been the same again. He changed everything. He upset the world as the world knew itself to be. It was tremendous. And some people may dispute that significance, but they are misjudged, and they'll be confronted someday with their own future. Everyone will be confronted, and they will be confronted with Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ returns, Scripture declares that he's going to return to earth. This is where he's coming. He's coming back here. And he's not coming as Savior, but he's coming as Judge. Wow. Changes things a little bit, doesn't it? And when he comes, the Judge will prove that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The God of the very God, the Messiah, the Christ himself. And he is going to prove that he is the salvation of the Lord God Almighty. You think about the magnitude of his personhood. It's tremendous. It should leave us in awe. I mean, this person who has come and is coming again, at his inauguration, he changed all of the world as we know it. And despite how great and how wonderful he is, how mighty, awesome is he, God chose to bring a forerunner, someone who would come ahead of him to make an announcement. Someone that could come and awaken the people. Someone who could come and prepare the people for his coming. And we're going to look into that someone that we know to be John the Baptist. The one that his mother and father sung about. The one that was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother. And in Luke chapter 3, verse number 1, It tells us in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. The scripture proclaims that God is one day going to reveal the fact that John the Baptist was in fact the one who oversaw the inauguration of the most crucial point in all of history. Jesus is the one who changed all of history at his inauguration, but John the Baptist was the one who oversaw the inauguration of Jesus Christ. He is the one who told people, this is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Take a look at him. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. Get your eyes on him. And this very first event was God's call of John to historic rulers. Think of what happens here. The beginning of the greatest period in all of history begins with the call of John the Baptist himself. So God calls John to be the forerunner. We see some things here that Tiberius Caesar was in the 15th year of his reign when God called John. Why is that important? Remember a number of months ago, perhaps time gets away from me, but I was preaching about why we can believe the Word of God, that it is a historical faith and that it is a verifiable faith. You can go back in history and you can verify that when John the Baptist came on the scene, Tiberius Caesar was in the 15th year of his reign when God called John the Baptist. You could see that Tiberius was the second Roman emperor, beginning his reign in AD 14. Therefore, the emergence of John took place between AD 28 and AD 29. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. He was both the civil ruler and he was a military commander. You can verify that in history who Pontius Pilate was. The situation had grown so bad in Rome that they had to remove Archelaus from civil control and move in a military commander. And so Judea was ruled directly by Roman authority at this time. And we know when Pontius Pilate held his office. Herod Antipas. We can look at history and we can verify with history that he was the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Tetrarch means that he is a ruler over a fourth part. So Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, he inherited his territory at his father's death, and he rules from B.C. 4 to A.D. 39. Quite a rule for him. He was the ruler over Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time ministering to the people there. We see another one by the name of Philip, who was the Tetrarch of Etruria, and Trachonitis. He was a reputable leader. He was known as fair and as a just ruler. Caesarea Philippi was actually built and named after him. Caesarea was the very place where Peter made his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Licinius was the Tetrarch of Abilene. Nothing of importance was known about him. Poor guy. He's in the Word of God, but there's nothing that's really known about him at all. Now we move down through the Scripture and we see Annas and Caiaphas. They were the high priest. And so the statement throws some light upon the high priesthood of the day of Jesus. It shows just how political and just how corrupt the high priesthood had become. So sad over the years that the church has become so political and so corrupt. over the years. Great politicians have come and have influenced certain denominations. Why? Because the church gives them the money, and they therefore give the money of their political reigns to the church. We see the corruption there that has continued to really just spiral out of control over the years. There was never to be more than one priest at any given time. The priesthood was supposed to be for life, and it was actually hereditary. We see some churches, not very frequent, but we do see some churches that have done that. For example, at Thomas Road Baptist Church, Jerry Falwell was the pastor there for 50 years. His son, Jonathan, has been the pastor there since the passing of his father. If you go to another, maybe some of you have heard him or have read some of his books, John Hagee. He is in his 80s, still the pastor at Cornerstone Church. But now his son Matthew has been rising up, and it looks like his son Matthew, when his father leaves the pulpit, will take over that church. It is not always the case, but that's the way that it was, is that the father who had a son, the son would inherit the ministry of the priesthood. The son would inherit the ministry of the minister of the church. But the Roman rule came. And when the Roman rule came, the high priesthood became a political power. You see anything like that happening in our world, where the high priest, so to speak, became the political power? You certainly do. You see it in the papacy. The Pope has become a political powerhouse. Rulers from all over the world will go to him, and he will set edicts upon how one ought to conduct their life, both in the political and in the private sector. May I share this with you? I have no authority over your life. You live your life as how you live it. I don't go knock on your door and say, you know what? You are not to be doing this. Now, if I see something happening and it's causing you some problems, I may want to give you some help or advice. But my authority is the Word of God. That's my authority. And that is really where it begins, and quite frankly, it ends. It's in the church with the Word of God. But they offered and they gave position to men who were cooperative and willing to let the people follow the Roman rule. This was devastating in World War II when Hitler told the many priests there in Germany, I'll leave you alone, you just leave me alone. And they did, and he did, and we saw 6 million plus Jews slaughtered because of that. Between B.C. 37 and A.D. 26, 28 different men were installed and removed as high priests. Wow, tremendous. We see that oftentimes today in many churches. Men are set up and they're fired. Set up and are fired. It's in and out. Luke is making a point here, and the point that he wants us to know is this. The high priesthood had become corrupt, and the religious positions were nothing more than politically motivated positions. What happened here is that Annas, who served as the high priest between AD 7 to 14, was still the power behind the throne. Caiaphas was officially the high priest in Rome's eyes, but Annas was still the one to whom most of the Jewish leaders looked. And this is seen during the trials of Jesus. It is historical. It is verifiable. Jesus was taken first to who? He was taken to Annas the high priest first, despite the fact that he was not the official high priest. Caiaphas was. You can see this in John chapter 18 and verse 13. In Galatians 1:4, Paul says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And then in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. And so we have this historical opening of the corruption within the Jewish priesthood. We see the corruption within, certainly within Rome, and how one was influencing the other. And it was just a nightmare going on in Rome. And at this particular time and around the world, God steps in and he begins his plan. And he says to John, this is now your call. And in verse 2, during the days of the high priest, and we read through these guys, of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Isn't that something? That God's call came to John, not in a temple, not in his home, not somewhere where he was worshiping, so to speak, but he was out in the wilderness. This is where John was brought up. There was not many people, I imagine, in the wilderness. There weren't many stores or places you could go for fun times in the wilderness. In fact, the wilderness, you would think that when we think about John in the wilderness, it's just complete isolation and desert. But that's not true. There were about six towns, as it was recorded, out in the wilderness. It was an obscure place. It wasn't highly populated, so it was obscure. And God finds John in the most obscure place. Where you are doesn't matter. Where you are doesn't matter. What matters when God comes to us? It's not the place that we are. It's where our heart is. This is what God is looking at. He does not look at the outward appearance. He does not look at the location where a person is. We got to go to a certain place at a certain time, at a certain location. No, God looks at the heart. And you can be in the wilderness, or you can be in the hustle and the bustle of all of things that are going on, but God looks at your heart. No matter what, if the heart is right toward God, God will come to that person no matter where you are. No matter where. Why? Because no one is hidden from God. He sees all things. No matter how obscure one's residence might be. And so the Word of God, John, to your part and your friend, maybe you can encourage him as well, that the Word of God is not limited. It reaches even into the wilderness. God's call also is a very personal matter. Now, John never revealed how God spoke to him. We don't see this, right? This isn't like John the Baptist wrote his testimony. He says, hey, I want to tell you about my call. This is where I was, and yada, 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 and on he goes. He doesn't do that. Did God call him through a vision? Did God call him through an appearance of an angel? Did God call him through an audible voice? Did God call him through an inner sense? The answer is, I don't know. And no one else does either. All we know is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. We know nothing of his upbringing. We know a little bit about Jesus, right? Where he's born, everything else. We know some things. And Jesus, at 12 years old, is out preaching in the temple and astonishing the teachers. We know that. But we don't know anything about the childhood of John the Baptist. All we know is that he's in the wilderness. And when he's in the wilderness, at this point in time in history, God comes to him and he says, you are going to oversee the inauguration of the one, my son, who will change this world. And it will never be the same again. It would appear that John kept all of these things in his heart. You know, sometimes there's such an intimacy with God that we have that it doesn't require us telling other people about it. It's just between us and God. No one else needs to know. It's our fellowship with him. You know, sometimes there are things that are meant to be said and some things that they are not meant to be said. My wife and I will never talk of some things. That's between she and I. Just as for those of you who are here and married, that's between you and spouse, or sometimes between you and such a dear friend. Why? Because when you start to share everything, you begin to lower the level of your intimacy. John did not lower the level of his intimacy with his fellowship with God. His call was between him and God. What an amazing measure of intimacy that must have been. He didn't boast about it. He didn't say, I got a call, so I'm going to trade in my hairy clothing and my diet of locusts and honey for some, oh, I don't know, goat meat somewhere. I don't know what they would eat back then. But God's call upon John was very specific. I'm calling you to serve me. And this is important. God never calls anyone to serve institutional religion. That's not the call of God at anyone's heart. Whether you pastor, whether you be a deacon or trustee, whether you are in missions, whatever you do for the Lord, children's church, it doesn't matter. In the work, you're talking to people about the Lord. You're not there to serve institutional religion. You're not there to serve the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Catholics, etc. We're there to serve God and God alone. God knows nothing of institutional religion. He only knows those who are His. And John was somewhere around the age of 30 years of age. And again, in Jewish culture, we know that a man could not serve until he reached the age of 30. And so, at the age of 30, he would, by his descent, become a full-fledged priest. Remember, his father was a priest, and the priesthood was by descent. He was supposed to have been in training for about 5 years. I don't know whether his father was training him up or not. But God's call was a different ministry to John. It was a ministry that fitted God's plans rather than institutional religion. And remember, the religion back in the day had become institutionalized, very political and very corrupt. And so those priests were serving the institutions. They were not serving God. And God says, I'm going to flip things on its end right now. I'm going to change that. I'm going to call a man who will serve me and not your institutions. And lo and behold, he comes to John the Baptist in the wilderness when all of these other pretenders had taken their seat. God calls the person, not the institution. And our first loyalty is God. When we just watched that inauguration of the president, his first loyalty is not to the country. It is to God. He closes with the words, "So help me God." Hand upon the word of God. One would think that his first priority is to protect and preserve the Constitution, protect and preserve our borders from all foreign and domestic invaders, to protect everyone within, and that is true, he is to do that. But if he's not first serving God, according to the Word of God, how could he ever do that? How is that possible? And so when John comes in, God says to him, you are going to be the one to oversee the inauguration of my son. Know who it is that you are serving. You are serving me and not the institutions. In fact, where does God move? God moves outside of institutional religion. And yes, sometimes he moves within it. Simeon was probably a priest and Anna a prophetess within the temple. A couple of things here we want to share. The institutional religionists back then would frown on ministering outside of their institution. The same thing happens today. They frown on ministering outside of the institution. This is for us. No, you do this for us. A number of years ago, the church that I attended when I was a young Catholic boy, right next door to my house, as I said before, but they had shut down. There was nothing at all going on. And I remember asking one of the guys that I grew up, he was a deacon now in the church, and I said, hey, you think it'd be possible if we had a prayer ministry here, we can get all the people that were normally used to coming to that building, it would be easy for them, and come for a prayer ministry in that place. And he says, you know, that's not a bad idea. I thought, well, that's great. He said, well, let me check to see if it's possible. And sure enough, they got back to me and said, we can't do that. Why not? Because the place is consecrated. I said, number one, the only time a place would be consecrated is when the people of God get together, and those are the people that are to consecrate themselves. It's nothing more than brick and mortar. And he was a good friend of mine, and I said, you ought to be careful there. I said, remember what the state says. Unless you're conducting services in that place, you guys are on the lam for taxes. Next thing you know, there was a for sale sign out front. They were trying to get rid of the building. They turned it into a ministry center shortly thereafter, and there's not been a service in that place since they turned it into a ministry center. It was all about the institution. They want nothing done outside of the institution. Why? Threatened. Isn't something, if I'm not here on vacation or whatever I take, love to have Pastor Ray come. In fact, we keep him in prayer after his recent, he had heart surgery and stuff. He's doing much better. But why are pastors so threatened, right, with others coming in from the outside? Why are churches sometimes threatened with things going outside of the institutions? If the minister is truly ministering to God, the church would be blessed. And sometimes, for the pastors, there's a fear. It's a fear that, I might lose my position. Somebody might come that's actually better than I am. I'm sure that's true. The fear of losing a position, the person is afraid of losing the position where? In the institution. My fear and our fear ought to be not losing our position in the institution, but losing our position before God. That's where our fear should really come. And what happens when that happens? Corruption sets in. And so that has to be corrected. God is sending John the Baptist to make the crooked roads straight. Everywhere where there's corruption, John the Baptist is going to come. And God says to him, I'm calling you to straighten out the things. You point people to me. And so, he does that. Now notice something in verse number 3, and we will close out here today, but continue on with this. The Bible tells us that he was a man called by God in the wilderness who came, and God says, here's your message. You ready for this one? Not to make the people feel good, it is repentance and a forgiveness of sins. Wow, how about that for a church growth method? Preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. He preached, the Bible says, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What does that mean when we look at John's baptism? If a person wished to be forgiven of sins, the person had to repent. In other words, turn from their sin and turn to God. And when they turned from their sins and turned to God, their life was changed. There was a repentance of sin. And then the person would be baptized. John was calling people to come down to the Jordan to repent of their sins, for the forgiveness of their sins, and to be baptism, or to be baptized. In other words, baptism was the sign to the person's neighbors and to the rest of the world that was watching, my life has changed. That is the purpose there. I have a changed life. I am turning from sin to the Lord God Himself. And his heart was this: I want God to forgive me of my sins. This is the point. Turning, repenting. I want God to forgive me of my sin. And so this was the order. The person desired to be forgiven of their sin. Therefore, they repented. They made a conscious decision to turn from sin and to God and to change their life. And so, we see repentance is this turning, this changing of one's mind and of one's life. It's turning from sin and turning to God. And as the mind is changed, there is a turning of our backs and our minds on sin. It is putting sin out of our thoughts. It is putting sin out of our behavior. There's a complete change. But the change is also not only turning from the outward sins. A lot of people say, hey, I don't swear anymore. Some people say, I don't steal anymore. I don't lie anymore. I don't do this anymore. I don't cheat anymore. I'm not a drunk anymore. I'm not a drug addict anymore. I'm not this or I'm not that. But God not only calls the person to change from the outward sins, but true repentance means that we change from the inward sins. Oh, what is that inward sin? Selfishness and greed and pride and envy and bitterness and anger and covetousness and laziness and jealousy and lust. All of these things are inward sins as well. And so we see this turning of all sin, whether it would be outward or inward, they both are involved. And it is a turn from sin and it is a turn to God, the negative to the positive. And so it's so much more than just, I'm sorry. Most people, it's amazing, when they've done something wrong, they usually find Jesus at the bench of the judge in the courtroom. They'll cut their hair and carry a Bible and they'll cry like a little baby because they're going to be going to jail. But that's just sorrow. They're just looking to get out of a jam. Most of them are just trying to get the earthly judge to have mercy on them. But the one who truly comes is not just sorry. They are made godly sorrowful, as the Apostle Paul says, because that godly sorrow has produced repentance that has led to salvation. And then, after that, the person is baptized. The person is baptized. It was the baptism that John proclaimed to everything. And so when the person came by the River Jordan, that person was proclaiming to everyone there, I'm changed. I'm turning away from the inward and my outward sins, and I'm letting you know that I'm going to live a changed life and that God is going to forgive me of my sins. But forgiveness is conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. You see, in order for a person to be forgiven, that person must repent. Jesus, in fact, said the very same things. He came preaching the same message as John did. Of course he did. Because it was the same message that he gave to John, because he is God himself. And a person must repent to be forgiven. And if that person truly repents of their sins, they are baptized. Baptism is part of repentance. If it were not, God would not have included that in His Word. Repentance and be baptized. Think of it. Baptism is the immediate witness and sign that a person is repenting and that their life has been changed. And if the person is truly sincere and seeking forgiveness, that person is baptized, and then the life is changed. They turn away from sin and they turn to God. I want to close there, and I'm going to say much more about John's message specifically to baptism next week. And on this subject matter, it's so important, it really is. But we move from having repented of sin today to having been baptized to the Lord's Supper. To the Lord's Supper. The question is, who may partake of the Lord's Supper? All those that are His, correct? But are you really a member of the body of Christ? Not a member of the institution, but a member of the body of Christ. In other words, have you repented of your sin, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that it was His blood shed that forgave you of your sins? And then have you been baptized in obedience? That my life is changed, truly is changed, both that which is inward and outward. God has changed me through and through. For true believers in Jesus Christ, you are now members of His church, that universal church. But we come together in the local church to declare that though we are many, we are one body in Christ. And we eat of one bread. One bread. Jesus took one bread that night, and He broke that one bread, and He gave it to many who were there gathered at the supper. And those many who were His became one body and held one bread because they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Is that you today? If it is, then you may take of the bread and the cup. But if you have truly not been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, then don't take the bread or the cup. The Apostle Paul says, if you do that, you have just come in a manner that is not worthy, and you have eaten and drank in judgment unto yourself. So as our deacons come and wait upon us, would you bow your head with me in prayer? Father, today as we come to You and we are learning of this inaugural message given to John the Baptist to introduce the One who would change the world forever. Lord, He has, I pray, changed each one of us gathered here today. And so as this bread and this cup is passed, though we are many of various backgrounds, Lord, we have been baptized into one faith by one Lord through one baptism. And we eat of one bread to remember Your death, Lord Jesus Christ, until You come again.